Inshallah, this is the start of the fourth lecture entitled Seeing Allah in the Hereafter. Before we begin, can I just make a couple of announcements, please? First is, when the time for a lecture is announced, please can the brothers do their best to come on time, inshallah. That way, there's not a problem with lateness carried forward. I know it's only 5 or 10 minutes, but it does make a big difference as it builds up. Inshallah, after this lecture, there'll be a chance to ask questions as usual, and priority will be given to the written questions. So, without any more delay, inshallah, over to the Sheikh.
Alhamdulillah, wa salatu wa salamu ala rasulullah wa ba'd. So in the last lecture we discussed the nature of Allah's words, the Quran and his speech. And I wanted to clarify something because some brothers approached me during the break. Perhaps I didn't express myself clearly. We're sort of going through the material quickly. What I had mentioned was that, you know, Allah's, the Quran being Allah's literal words and Allah spoke it, does not negate that Jibreel conveyed the Quran to the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. I mean, there's no disagreement between the two. In fact, if you look at point number point number 38 in the Aqidah, it says it was sent down with the trustworthy spirit upon the heart of the master, the messengers, in a clear Arabic tongue. So, you know, that's the point of the Aqidah. I mean, Allah spoke the Quran, and Jibreel heard it from Allah, and then Jibreel came and conveyed it to the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So, you know, by saying that the Quran is Allah's literal words does not negate it, that the fact that it was conveyed to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam by Jibreel. Do we have any questions? Or let me ask a question now. So can somebody summarize what is our belief concerning Allah's speech and our belief concerning the Quran? Who can summarize that for me? A sentence or two. Okay, but don't say it for me in English, so... Okay, but also more basic concerning what we believe concerning Allah's speech. Yes, brother. Okay, that's fine. But also that, you know, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala speaks, and he speaks to whomever he wills, wants from his creation. He spoke to the Prophet Moses, right? Spoke to the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. He spoke to the angel Jibreel. He'll speak to the believers in the Day of Judgment, okay? And from Allah's speech is the Qur'an, which is Allah's literal words, okay? So that's the basic, you know, belief we want to have. And concerning the sciences of the Qur'an, as I said, I mean, by Allah's grace, I had the opportunity here at Al-Muntaza to give some lectures on the sciences of the Qur'an, where we discussed the issue of the revelation of the Qur'an and the seven letters and all that, what it meant. So you can refer to those tapes for further details. Okay, so now we want to come to the next lecture, which is regarding the seeing Allah in the hereafter. A part of the belief that we have inherited from the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, that we have inherited from the Quran, is that in the hereafter, as Ibn Qudama says, the believers will see their Lord by their very eyes. And then again it says they will visit him, as I mentioned before, that's a part of a weak hadith, so you can cross that out. He will speak to them and they will speak to him. Allah Ta'ala has said, on that day faces shall be radiant. وَجُوهٌ يَوْمَئِذٍ نَاظِرَةٌ. On that day faces will be radiant, they will be looking to their Lord. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said concerning the unbelievers, kalla, that indeed, no, indeed, that on that day, regarding their Lord, they will be veiled. An rabbihim mahjubun, that they will be veiled from Allah Azza wa Jal. So if the disbelievers will be veiled, they'll have a hijab, so they will not be able to see Allah. It indicates, right, that the believers will be able to see their Lord. Because otherwise, why would Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala say as a point of condemnation above the unbelievers that they'll be veiled from Allah azza wa jalla? I mean, if the believers were also veiled from seeing Allah, then there would have been no difference. So why criticize the kuffar regarding that matter? So that's an indication that, as Ibn Qudama said, that since Allah veiled those who are in the state of his displeasure from seeing him, it indicated that the faithful who are in the state of his pleasure shall see him. Otherwise there would have been no difference between them. And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam has said, indeed you shall see your Lord as you see this moon, and the moon was full. You will not have to crowd together to see him. And this is an authentic narration reported by Al-Bukhari and Muslim. The comparison here that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam made is in the act of seeing, not in the object seen. For indeed, Allah has no resemblance or similar. So in other words, the comparison when the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, you know, verily you shall see your Lord on the day of judgment as you see this moon, Allah, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam wasn't trying to say that Allah is like the moon, but rather that in the same way that you see the moon clearly during a night when it's full, okay, in the same way you'll see Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala clearly. There will nothing will obscure, you know, your seeing of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And so that is what the hadith means. And so the point of our belief is that, you know, this is something which you know, we should hold and we should believe that we will see Allah in the hereafter. And in fact, this is the greatest blessing, or among the greatest blessings of the hereafter. I mean, to enter into paradise, you know, is a blessing in itself. And to receive Allah's mercy and for Allah to be pleased with us is a blessing. But a blessing which is higher and which is in fulfillment of that is to see Allah azza wa jalla, our Lord, and to speak to Allah and to have Allah, you know, speak back to us. And this is the higher, blessing. And that's why the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam used to say in a hadith reported by Ahmed that, you know, I ask of you a shawq ila liha'ika, that, you know, that burning desire to meet you, okay? And I ask of you the blessing of seeing you in the hereafter. So to see Allah Azza wa Jalla is a great blessing indeed. And, you know, I mean, that's all I wanted to discuss about this point of the Aqidah. So we have a lot of points. So we can talk about, I mean, here the importance of, this is outside the Aqidah, but it's beneficial. So we want to, I mean, spend some time with it. I mean, the importance of understanding, you know, what is the aim to which we must strive. You know, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in the Quran says, وَفِي ذَٰلِكَ فَلْيَتَنَافِسِ الْمُتَنَافِسُونَ. And regarding that, meaning the hereafter, let those people who, you know, who strive and who, you know, who seek to win something, let them work towards that. Unfortunately, you know, because of the society we live in, you know, sometimes we forget our priorities, okay? I mean, you know, in this society, in a capitalistic society like here in the United Kingdom or in the United States, the highest value is to be a producer and a consumer. I mean, it's the highest societal value, okay? Your worth in society is based on how much you produce and how much you can consume. And you're rewarded for that, okay? That's why if you're on an airplane and the airplane crashes, right, and you, and may Allah preserve us from that, but if you were in an airplane and the airplane did crash, or if you're in a train crash, and they will dispense money based upon what? Not upon the fact that, well, you're all human beings and therefore you have the same value, but depending upon your status in society. So if you're a doctor and your income is, you know, $100,000 or $150,000 a year, you will be awarded, your inheritors will be awarded more money, for instance, than if you're a taxi driver and, you know, your income is, what, like $12,000 a year. Because the society gauges people upon their value in terms of what they produce, in terms of, you know, in terms of a tangible income and what they consume. And so therefore, you know, Muslims, they get affected by that. And so we start looking at matters from that perspective. And we forget that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has said in the Quran, إِنَّ أَكْرَمَكُمْ عِنْدَ اللَّهِ أَتْقَاكُمْ, that the most noble of you with Allah are those who have the most taqwa. It's not how much money you make, you know, it's not your societal status, but it's the piety and the adherence in your heart and the adherence you have outwardly and inwardly to Allah's sharia. Now that's the standard, okay? And because we, in this society we live, and this is the message we hear, you know, it's very important that we're reminded as to always, constantly, as to what is the aim and what is the goal we need to have in life. And that is that we need to worship Allah, and we need to draw closer to Allah. Now the circumstances that we live, the century that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has decreed that we're born and we live in, is one in where it's an unnatural century, in the sense that the kuffar have the upper hand, you see. And since the kuffar have the upper hand, you know, the political and the economic and the other social systems in the world, I mean, are run by them. So, you know, the standards in the world and so forth, and Muslims are, you know, I mean, find themselves in these, you know, uncomfortable situations where they're living under non-Muslims and so forth. But that's not the point. The point is that we still nonetheless have to, as the Prophet ﷺ said, you know, ittaqillaha haythu ma kunt. You know, fear Allah wherever you are. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Quran, وَاتَّقُوا اللَّهَ مَصَّطَعْتُ, fear Allah to the best of your capability. So how do we then, the question comes, you know, how do we then draw closer to Allah? How is it that we become, you know, closer to Allah? How do we convert these facts that we're learning into actually, you know, a spiritual state, into actually to acts of worship by which, you know, we are constant upon, so it becomes part of us? That's the issue. There's no benefit to memorize these points and not have the spiritual fruit being born from that. And so then, therefore, you know, the issue comes, and this is, will be a summary of my lecture that I'll give tomorrow night on being impoverished before Allah Azza wa Jal, that the first step in traveling unto Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, that doesn't mean that you shouldn't come, you can't come to the lecture tomorrow night, but just in case you wouldn't be able to make it, that the first step that one takes unto Allah Azza wa Jal is that of being impoverished before Him. As Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, يَا أَيُّهَا النَّاسِ أَنْتُمُ الْفُقَرَاءِ إِلَى اللَّهِ وَاللَّهُ وَالْغَنِيُّ الْحَمِيدُ. O mankind, O humanity, you are the impoverished unto Allah, and Allah is Al-Ghani, the one who is without wants, Al-Hamid, the one who is deserving of all praise and who praises Himself. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala here, you know, informed us of our state, that our state is one of being impoverished before Him. And this is our natural state. أَنْتُمُ الْفُقَرَاءِ إِلَى اللَّهِ. And the quality of being impoverished before Allah Azza wa Jal is inseparable from our essence. And just like now we're talking about Allah's attributes, we say that Allah's attributes are inseparable from His essence. So poverty is an attribute or a quality which is inseparable from the human condition, from the human existence. The human being by its nature is going to be impoverished before Allah Azza wa Jal, and something inseparable to him. When a human being forgets that he is impoverished before Allah Azza wa Jal, then he transgresses. Okay? Who knows amongst us Surah Al-Iqra? Huh? I want to hear the six. Read the first six verses. Yes, you raised your hand, right? So, huh? You said you knew it, so I... The brothers in Washington, D.C., they know not to fall into these tricks by me, but the brothers in London need a little experience. So. And the next verse? Okay, so this is the point. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said, "Kalla innal insana layatgha," that indeed the human being will make tughyan, will overstep his bounds. Why? Ar-ra'ahu istaghna. He sees himself self-sufficient. In other words, he forgot that he's faqir unto Allah Azza wa Jalla. And And so when human beings forget that they're impoverished before Allah Azza wa Jal, then they transgress His boundaries. And that's why transgression against Allah Azza wa Jal is greater in this modern age than has been at any other time in human existence. I mean, kufr, you know, I mean, denial of Allah's existence and the flaunting of Allah's commands and transgression against other human beings is more severe in this century, in this modern age. Why? Because human beings find themselves more self-sufficient in this modern age than they have in previous times. I mean, in previous times, when your daily existence was difficult, right, and people had to struggle, and life was more precarious, you know, you're on the edge whether you're going to, you know, and so forth, then people, you know, felt, they realized their weakness, because they would face it every single day. But now, because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has opened upon us all these bounties and blessings, I mean, you don't have to draw water from a well anymore. You don't have to worry about your daily food. You know, I mean, clothing and of fine types, shelter, warmth, you know, to protect you from the cold. I mean, these things are, which, you know, a century ago, a century and a half ago, I mean, people would struggle with these. These are things are no longer an issue for us, right? We can't imagine, you know what I'm saying? I don't know if you've ever had experienced a blackout. You know what I'm saying? But if you ever experience a blackout where the power goes down, I mean, you find yourself helpless all of a sudden because, you know, it's something which you're not used to, that to be without electricity just for an hour or two. You know, how am I going to survive, you know? So as a result, when human beings, you know, have experienced this, then therefore they feel self-sufficient. So when they feel self-sufficient, as Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has told us, as the brother recited for us, may Allah reward him those ayat, right? What does he do? La yaqa. He oversteps his boundaries, okay? But the point is that we have to remember that we are faqir unto Allah Azza wa Jal. And impoverishment before Allah Azza wa Jal is of two types. One form of impoverishment before Allah Azza wa Jal is the natural impoverishment, which is an aspect of, or, you know, is not separable, let's say, instead of saying an aspect, is inseparable of the fact that you are created by Allah Azza wa Jal. In other words, because you're created by Allah Azza wa Jal, your existence is dependent upon Allah Azza wa Jal, and so therefore you're faqir unto Allah Azza wa Jal. This is not praiseworthy, because in this you and the unbelievers are the same. I mean, there's nothing praiseworthy in that. In fact, you are the same with that with all living creatures, and also all non-living creatures, all inanimate objects, are all impoverished unto Allah in the sense that Allah brought into existence and keeps its existence, and if Allah was not to keep into existence, it would no longer exist. But then there's another type of impoverishment, which is the impoverishment which is the voluntary impoverishment that a person takes. And that is when you submit unto Allah Azza wa Jal. And so therefore the person who is the most impoverished before Allah is the person who is the most submitting unto Allah. So therefore the most impoverished person before Allah Azza wa Jal is the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And impoverishment before Allah Azza wa Jal does not mean that one does not have wealth, as some people expect. Some people think that in order for you to be, you know, impoverished before Allah Azza wa Jal, then therefore you need to be poor, you know, and that you need to, you know, have tattered clothes, and you need to, you know, have no money in your pocket, and, you know, have no food to eat, and, you know, have maybe no home, and, you know, so forth. That doesn't mean that you're impoverished before Allah Azza wa Jal. Because look at Sulaiman, and look at Dawood, two prophets of Allah Azza wa Jal, who yet were given, I mean, Sulaiman was given, you know, property and a dominion which no human being has ever had, and no human being can ever have, and yet he was impoverished before Allah Azza wa Jal. And yet there might be a person who's, you know, has no clothes on his back and has no shelter above his head and no food in his belly, and yet he is in his heart among those people who are the most least impoverished to Allah and the most transgressing against Allah Azza wa Jal. But because Allah didn't decree for him to have the means, his transgression might not appear. But had the means come to his hands, he would have had it. And so therefore, you know, to be impoverished before Allah does not mean that. But impoverishment before Allah requires, in reality, is three steps. Okay, the first step is to forsake the dunya, to forsake this world, in the sense that one does not, when he is given something, he doesn't hold on to it, and at the same time he doesn't go after the dunya, nor does he praise the dunya, nor does he condemn the dunya, this world. What does that mean? Well, in the sense that if Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala If you realize that you're Allah's servant and Allah created you, and whatever comes to you is by Allah's decree, then you give it, because you know that this is not your property. You are just put as a custodian in charge of it. So you don't hold on to it, you're not stingy to it. And at the same time, you know that that there's no reason for you to strive to amass it, because even if you were to gain it, Allah could take it away from you. And so therefore, this is not something there. Nor do you praise it or condemn it, because it should not be something which is of importance to you. And, you know, sometimes people condemn the world and condemn those who are indulging the world, not because that their hearts are free from the passions of this world, but because it is out of jealousy, because they have not been given that in this world. And so one has to be careful that when one condemns the world and so forth, that, you know, in general, it's not to be... I mean, if it's something which is not important to them. Like, I'll give you an example. Rugby. Rugby is something which, to me, is, I mean, of any significance whatsoever. So you would never, ever find me either discussing, you know, praising or condemning rugby, because it's just something which doesn't, I mean, enter my mind, because to me it's something which is, I hope there's no rugby fans here or something, but it's something which is not, I mean, of importance whatsoever. So it's like such the world should be with us. We should never delve into it, because it should be of a non-importance to us, okay? It is permissible in the Sharia to condemn the world in two cases. When one is among people who are drawn into the world in order to, you know, to give them guidance to leave it, or if one finds himself being drawn to the glitterings of the world in order to restrain his own soul. Okay, that's the first level. The second level is that when one realizes after he's left the world and forsaken it, he realizes that he did not reach that point had it not been that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala guided him to that point. And that had it not been for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, he would have never reached it. Because sometimes people, when they have given up the world and they've turned themselves to Allah azza wa jal, they see themselves that of some sort of value and so forth, because they say, you see, oh, I've reached the point. And this is in sort of any sort of religious point. You know, I mean, you see yourself upon the sunnah, so you start looking to yourself, you're saying, oh, you see, you know, I reached it. So therefore, you attach some sort of value to that. But that's a deception from Iblis. Okay, because you should know that you would have never reached that point, right? Had Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala not guided you to that point. We'll come to that next lecture about Qadr. That Alhamdulillah alladhi hadana. Because if had Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala not guided us, we would have never been guided onto that. So when one realizes that, then therefore he doesn't, as they say, he doesn't witness himself in that spiritual station, but rather he sees himself still that he's deficient and so forth. And you can only reach that if you worship Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala by his four names, Al-Awwal, Wal-Akhir, Wal-Zahir, Wal-Batin. And what do those four names mean? Well, Al-Awwal means, as the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, Allahumma anta al-awwal, O Allah, you are the first, there is nothing before you. And then he said, O Allah, you are the last, there is nothing after you. Okay? Most people worship Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala out of his name that he's the first, but few people worship him out of his name the last. When you worship Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and his name that he's the first, it means that you realize that you would have not reached there had Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala not decreed for you guidance before you even existed. I mean, that recognition that, you know, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala preceded you and preceded that guidance to you before you actually became guided, right, is to worship Allah in his name that he's the first. And most people they can understand that, and many people reach that. But to worship Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala by his name that he's the last means that you realize, and I sort of touched on this last night in one of the questions when I talked about Allah's name As-Samad, it realized that in every endeavor Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala should be the ultimate aim, and that any sort of endeavor, any sort of inclination you have in your heart, or direction that you have in your heart which is not aimed for Allah Azza wa Jal, it's a false inclination and will not bring any benefit to you. And that's just in everything in life. I mean, you know, your heart, by nature, all living things, every single living thing is driven by four basic emotions, four basic something. We'll figure out a word for what to call it. The first is that you seek that which benefits you, and then you try to find out the path to that which benefits you, and you seek to avoid that which harms you, causes you pain, and you try to find the path, avoid that path which brings you to that. Any living thing is driven by those four basic instincts in every single thing, and even human beings. Okay, so you know, if you try to seek that which benefits you, and then you try to seek the path to which leads you to which benefits you, or you try to avoid that which harms you, and you try to leave and the path which leads you to that. And this is why the Prophet ﷺ said in a hadith that the most truthful names are, you know, Harith and Hammam. That, you know, because Harith means the one who cultivates, right? And so therefore he talks about taking that path, okay? And Hammam means the one who who intends, and so therefore is that intention to that. So when you understand that, so you know, whenever you do something, you know, or you don't do anything because on purpose, you know, any sort of voluntary, you know, emotion you have, it's because one of those four reasons. Either because you're trying to gain something or you're trying to avoid something. And so either because you know that thing is going to cause you pain or couldn't cause you benefit, or that path will lead you to something painful, or that path will lead you to something beneficial. I mean, that's for every single thing. So if in the end of that, the inclination and the direction is not to Allah Azza wa Jal, then it will bring you no benefit in this world or hereafter. I mean, the only sa'i, the only striving which is to Allah is the one which is rewarded and brought fruit in this world and the hereafter. Any sort of sa'i, any sort of striving which is not to Allah will not bring any benefit or any reward. And so to worship Allah by His name Al-Akhir is just like you remember that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala preceded you by creating you, and that He preceded you by giving you guidance before you were guided. Likewise, you understand that any single emotion, any single direction you make must ultimately go to Allah Azza wa Jal, or otherwise is of no value and no benefit, and will be blameworthy to you, and you'll be condemned for it. And you will suffer for it also, in this world and the hereafter. And to worship Allah by... Yes, brother. Yes, I mean, to recognize that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala preceded you, I mean, in the sense that He created you and He existed before that, right? I mean, to understand His rububiyyah, right? And also to understand that, in terms of what we're talking in the spiritual sense, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala decreed for you guidance before you were guided. I mean, it's by His mercy. I mean, He decreed for you to be guided, you know what I'm saying? And He wrote it, as we'll talk about Qadr, you know what I'm saying? And wrote it and willed it before you were guided, before you were even born. I mean, before you were even something known. And so this is Allah's, you know, this is why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, I mean, He condemned the Bedouin Arabs when the Bedouin Arabs said to Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, that we have done you a favor by becoming Muslims. In the end of Surah Al-Hujurat, you know? What did Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala say? Don't say that, you know, you have done me a favor, right? But Allah has done a favor for you by guiding you to Islam. So, you know, and even to say the word favor doesn't really express the Arabic, I mean, word. Because the Arabic word minna, you know what I'm saying? It means when you give somebody something and, you know, you give it to him and he is in a state where, you know, you give it to him and you show it to him that he's given it to him. It's a pure blessing and favor to him which he has nothing, you know, I mean, didn't deserve it and so forth, you know. So it's a pure gift and grant. So to worship Allah by His name of Zahir, I mean, not just to recognize that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, to recognize that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is above us and so forth. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, you know, has encompassed the whole creation. And to worship Allah by His name by al-Batin, I mean, as the Ibn al-Qayyim says, I mean, it's something which the tongues cannot describe, nor the pens can write. And it it comes to the point when you understand, as the Prophet ﷺ said, that there is none closer than you. Because the Prophet ﷺ explained al-Ba'than, that there is none closer to you. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is closer to us than we are to our own selves. And that doesn't mean that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is intermingled with His creation, or that there is some sort of incarnation. But Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is closer to us than we are to our own selves. And so Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He knows what we are thinking and what we before we even have thought it. You know what I'm saying? He knows the inner workings of our hearts and the motivations which sometimes we don't even realize ourselves. And so therefore we're surrounded by Allah Azza wa Jalla. We're surrounded by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in the sense of time, in the sense that He's before us and after us, and also in the sense of place, that He's above us and He's also, He knows what's within us, and He's closer to us than our own selves. نَحْنُ أَقْرَبُ إِلَيْهِ مِنْ حَبْلِ الْوَرِيدِ. If we say that ayah, if we say in Surah Qaf that the Nahnu here refers to Allah Azza wa Jalla, yes. Although some ulama say it refers to the angels, that the angels are, you know, in part, you know, in writing that they occupy part of our existence as the devil, that each one of us has a devil. Now, so that's the third level of being impoverished before Allah Azza wa Jalla is that one only achieves it when one knows two principles, that he knows that who Allah is and who he is, who he himself as a human being is. When you know who you are, who Allah is, you know, as Allah has told us in the Quran and the Sunnah, and then you know who you are, then you can reach the third level of being impoverished before Allah Azza wa Jal, and that is an impoverishment which is such that, you know, that the that your motivations and your, you know, existence is such that you recognize that no benefit and harm to you can only come from Allah Azza wa Jalla. So you no longer see within the in the causes and effects, you no longer see the causes which lead something to you. I mean, for instance, most of us, I'll give you an example, most of us, I mean, we think, and the way we act, right, is that we attribute the cause of something, even if you're to ask a Muslim, if I was to say to you, well, who brings you your sustenance, right? Everybody would say Allah. I mean, you know, none of us, you know, would say, you know, I get my sustenance because of my job or something like that. I mean, all of us would acknowledge verbally that it comes from Allah Azza wa Jalla, right? But yet, in our dealings and so forth, and the way we act, right, we act as if the sustenance is coming from our job. Okay, and so therefore we might not do something that to show our Islam, or we might, you know, do something sinful, you know what I'm saying, in order to endear their pleasure and so forth. So, you know, but when you reach this third level, you transgress that, you not transgress it, but you surpass that. So you no longer see these things. You see that only Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is the one who's causing you benefit and harm. So therefore you don't fear anything of the creation, and you have no reliance upon anything of the creation. So all of us, if you ask them, when somebody is taking some medication, who cures your body, all of us will say Allah is the one who brings cure. But yet at the same time, there's an attachment and there's some sort of reliance in our heart to maybe the medication. But when you reach this level, you no longer see that. So even though you take it, you know, even though you take the medication, and even though you work, right, but you realize that, and as a spiritual state, it's something which is not it's not a mental recognition here, it's a spiritual state, you realize that the cure is only from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's hand, and that if Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala does not decree for you the cure from those medications, you would not get it. And if Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala did not decree for you your sustenance through that effort that you made at work, you would not get it. So once it becomes a spiritual state, you reach this third level of being impoverished for Allah Azza wa Jalla. And this is the state, I mean, this is what leads a person to, you know, win, I mean, to become impoverished before Allah Azza wa Jal, which is the first stage in traveling unto Allah Azza wa Jal, is what allows us to win the blessing of seeing Allah in the hereafter. And this is what allows us to win the blessing of seeing Allah in the hereafter, this spiritual, great spiritual blessing. So I guess we have about 15 minutes. I know that was a sort of outside of the course topics, but I thought it was appropriate to mention that.
Jazakum Allah khair, Sheikh Ali Jameel. As usual, we'll give priority to questions written down.
If we've got time after that, inshallah, we'll take questions from the floor. The first question is it praiseworthy to seek for natural progress or promotion in your job, and is that counted as striving for the world?
Well, it depends on what the purpose of your that you work for. I mean, you know, if you use your job as a means to strengthen your worship of Allah Azza wa Jalla. I mean, in other words, if you say, well, you know, I work, and so therefore if I have more financial independence, I can make Umrah more often, I can give more charity, I can, you know, support Muslim causes, I can protect my family and provide for them, you know what I'm saying, in a better way. And this is an act of worship. So to seek an increase in Allah's bounty is praiseworthy in this sense, because you're seeking an increase in Allah's bounty in order to use that to worship Allah better, right? But if you seek increase in Allah's bounty and you seek progress in your job in order for you to raise your status in society, or in order for you to increase in more wealth, then it's blameworthy. Because the Prophet ﷺ said that there are no two hungry wolves sent among a flock of sheep which can cause more destruction than a man's own craving for status and wealth, meaning to his religion. So, you know, so this is the hadith. So, I mean, it depends what's the motivation here. I mean, the motivation is to be able to worship Allah better, then it's okay. The motivation is to increase your status and wealth, then it's something which is blameworthy.
Okay, alhamdulillah, we're getting a lot of questions, but I'm going to give priority to the topic, inshallah. One from the sisters: is there not a hadith which states that you will see Allah as you imagine Him? Please explain this. Please explain this, as you are not supposed to imagine Allah to the like of His creation.
No, I'm not certain of a hadith which says you will see Allah as you imagine Him. But it is, you know, well, and you're not supposed to imagine Allah as which, yes, you're not, as we mentioned, as we studied in the Aqidah, that Ibn Qudamah said that, you know, whatever concept or imagination you have of Allah, then know that Allah is not like that. So, I mean, however you imagine Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is not like that. So, but as for the hadith, you will see Allah, if you mean by seeing Allah in the hereafter, you will see Allah in the hereafter as you imagine Him, that's not true. If you mean by seeing Allah in a dream, if a person has a dream in which he sees Allah, the clarity of the dream will be according to the clarity of his faith. And that is why the Prophet ﷺ said in the hadith of Tirmidhi that he saw Allah in a dream, and he saw Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in the best surah, in the best appearance. So, because the faith of the Prophet ﷺ is the most correct faith and the most clear faith. But if your faith has, if your iman has some sort of weakness in it, or has some sort of confusion in your aqidah, then you might, in a dream, you know, see Allah, and you might see a man, or you might see a cross, and so forth, and, you know, be deceived to that, because if you are a mushrik, you know what I'm saying? And if you're a believer, you know, you might see something which is confused based upon that. So, I mean, I don't know if that's what the sister was, when she meant by seeing Allah, but that's what comes to mind. No, it's not something specific for the Prophet ﷺ. So seeing Allah in a dream is not something specific for the Prophet
ﷺ. Has someone ever seen Allah even in the past, even including the angels? I think you just answered that question.
No, in terms of seeing Allah Azza wa Jal, no, it does not. In terms of seeing Allah by one's eyesight, not even the angels. But in terms of a dream or something like that, then yes. But in terms of seeing Allah Azza wa Jalla, none has seen Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
In a hadith, it states that when a believer believes correctly, Allah will become the eyes with which he sees, the hearing with which he hears, and so on. Some people take this too literally. Please explain this hadith. Is it true that Allah can give some people knowledge of the unseen?
Yes. First of all, I mean, how does the hadith begin? The hadith says that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that my servant does not draw close to me with something which I love more than that which I have obligated upon him. And my servant continues to draw close to me with the voluntary acts until I love him. And when I love him, I become the eyes by which he sees, and the hearing by which he hears, and the hand by which he reaches, and that's what the hadith mentions. It doesn't mean that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala becomes his eyes and his hearing and so forth, so Allah imbues. But it means that, you know, that because he's reached this level of worship, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala protects him so that he, therefore, when he sees, he only sees by that, you know, which is pleasing to Allah azza wa jalla. And when he hears, he only hears that which is pleasing to Allah azza wa jalla. And when he walks, he only walks to that which is in obedience of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And when he reaches out and he, you know, or withholds his hand, he only does so in that which is in obedience to Allah azza wa jalla. Like Al-Hasan al-Basri said, you know, by Allah, for, I forget how he said, for 20 years or 40 years, I have not spoken a word or withheld from speaking a word or taken a step forward or restrained myself without first thinking, is this, you know, in the pleasure of Allah or not. So when a person reaches this level of ihsan, you know what I'm saying, then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has preserved him in that sense. Can some people have knowledge of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, give knowledge of the unseen? You have to understand the unseen is two types. There's that which is known as, you know, the unseen, al-ghayb al-mutlaq, and there's also al-ghayb al-muqayyid. There's the absolute unseen, which only Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows. And then there is the relative unseen, which is unseen but then becomes from the seen. So for example, if a person has a true dream, okay, you have a true dream that, oh, I had a dream that so-and-so will marry so-and-so, okay? That's something which, you know, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, if it's a true dream, you then, and then so-and-so does marry so-and-so, right? So you were, you know, this was made apparent to you. But this was from the unseen before it occurred. But once it occurred, it was no longer from the unseen. You see? All right? So, in that sense, yes. I mean, some people can, you know, have knowledge of the future. But it can also happen to unbelievers. I mean, it's not an indication of one's spiritual state. Because in Surah Yusuf, we find out that Pharaoh had a dream concerning the imminent famine which was going to occur in Egypt. But Fir'aun was an unbeliever. Pharaoh was an unbeliever. But yet he had a true dream. You know, it is said in American history that an Indian chief, one of the soothsayers of the Indians, when the first settlers came from Europe, he had a dream that a plague had come across all the Indian people, and that night, and that brought them all dead. And so he told the chief of the Indians, this is the first Indian people, first contact between Indians and the Europeans, he said, you know, the next morning he said, you know, kill them now, put them to the sword, because, you know, I had this dream and that they were going to do so and so and so. But the chief, that Indian of that Indian tribe, he decided to treat them well and gave them Manhattan or something like that. So, well, in the end, it seems that if this story is true, that Indian person who had the dream was true, because it became like a plague. I mean, the Indians, you know, American Indians basically been wiped out, right? So, I mean, that's another example of an unbeliever, if the story is true, of an unbeliever having a dream. So, having some knowledge of the unseen is not an indication of spiritual state. Likewise, if you have a dream, you do not know that dream you had is true until after the occurrence is. Right? I mean, let's say you went to sleep tonight and you had a dream that such and such occurred, right? You don't know that's going to be true until that event occurs. Then you say, oh yes, I dreamt that this, and then so I knew that this dream was true, so this dream must have come from Allah Azza wa Jalla. But before that incident occurs, it could happen, it could not happen, right? And likewise, also, and the other important point to know is that even if you have a high spiritual state, it doesn't necessarily mean your interpretation of what happened is correct. Because one time, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, it was his sunnah that he used to ask people, you know, especially after the Fajr prayer, who saw a dream that night, and people would tell him, and he would interpret it from them. Okay, and so the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, Abu Bakr was sitting there, and Abu Bakr said, "Let me interpret the dream." So Abu Bakr interpreted the dream, and then he asked the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, How was my interpretation? The Prophet ﷺ said, in some of it you were correct, and some of it you were incorrect. So this was Abu Bakr, who was a Siddiq. I mean, his iman is so strong, he's known as a Siddiq, okay? And he's the highest, as we'll find out in the Aqid as we continue on tomorrow, that he's the highest person in this ummah after the Prophet ﷺ. And yet when he tried to interpret the unseen, in some of it he was correct, and in some of it he was incorrect. So it shows that not necessarily the dream interpretation is always wrong. I think it's... Now, it also happens in other circumstances. I mean, a person might be given a word, you know what I'm saying? That he might, I mean, something, a word might be imbued into his heart about something. And you hear this often, I mean, even amongst the kuffar, you know what I'm saying? I mean, a mother will all of a sudden, she will just get this sense that her child is in danger, and she'll run out, you know what I'm saying? And she'll pull out her child from the car hitting or some sort of, the child was playing with a knife and so forth, and so forth. I mean, could that happen? Yes, because each one of us, has an angel and has a jinn with him, okay? And so therefore, in the same way that the jinn whispers to you evil, right? The angel can whisper to you good, alright? And so sometimes Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, as his mercy to his creations, you know, might, you know, command the angel to whisper to a mother that, look, your child is in danger. So the mother also gets this premonition, she runs out of the house and she does something. Or she might hear a voice and like that. That's fine. But there's no, but by just that sensation, there's no way that you know when you feel that sensation, you know, is it, you know, did it come from the angel? Did it come from the devil? You know what I'm saying? Or did it just come from your own natural state? How can you make that distinction? There's no way you can make that distinction. So, and the same thing with a dream. When you have a dream at night, you don't know if that dream came from Allah, you don't know if it came from the devil, you don't know if it just came from yourself. How can you, you know?
Will the unbelievers see Allah on the Day of Judgment? If yes, at what stage?
Well, there's a difference of whether the unbelievers, of opinion between the scholars, whether the unbelievers will see Allah Azza wa Jalla in the hereafter. A large section of the scholars say no, based upon the ayah which we mentioned from Surah Al-Mutaffifin, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala described that they were upon, you know, an rabbihim mahjubun, that they are veiled from their Lord. But another group of scholars say the unbelievers will see Allah azza wa jalla, because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala uses the word liqa, okay? And this word, which they usually translate in the English translations as meeting, according to the Arabic language, it is said that in the Arabic grammar, you cannot, you know, have a liqa with somebody unless you come face to face and you meet and you see him, okay? So, since Allah used that word saying that the people will meet their Lord, and the Arabic grammar implies that implication, so one group of scholars said the unbelievers will see Allah azza wa jalla, but there's a distinction here. They will see Allah in a state which will not be a state of bliss, but in a state of punishment, okay? And they give an example. Just like the person who is being sent to the gallows and he sees the hangman. You see? You know, what is his feeling when he sees that person? I mean, it's not a feeling of, you know, of pleasure or bliss, but rather it's something which you wish you did not, you know, see, because you know that person is about to put you in the gallows and hang you, right? Or in this case, you know, the doctor comes with the needle and, you know, and lethal injection. I guess you guys don't have capital punishment here in England, right? So, well, in the United States, there is. Just don't go to Texas and do anything, they'll string you up. So, the point is that, so, you know, the, so that's the point regarding that. So, but this is a point of difference, and this really is an issue which, I mean, it doesn't bring much benefit in terms of its, in terms of delving into it. I mean, you know, I mean, if one finds in the word liqa in the Arabic language that it has that implication, then alhamdulillah. If one doesn't find in the verb that it has that implication, then, you know, one doesn't have to. And it's one of the secondary points of aqidah, yes? But that doesn't necessarily mean that that's for all the unbelievers. You see what I'm saying? I mean, that ayah where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said that whoever, you know, goes against, who turns away from his guidance, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will give him ma'ishatan banka, a strict life, which some says in this world, which some means says refers to the grave, the punishment in the grave. وَنَحْشُرُهُ يَوْمَ الْقِيَامَةِ أَعْمَى. We'll raise him on the day of judgment blind. He will say, O Allah, why am I blind? You know what I'm saying? Well, so that is not necessarily that verse is applicable to all the kuffar. But it's a group of people who will be raised in the day of judgment blind. So, you know, so it doesn't mean necessarily that every single kafir will be raised in the day of judgment blind.
What about the deed where they say in an eye of the ground where they're looking for a light and they're told to go back in a barium?
Right, that's for the hypocrites. You know, the hypocrites, when the brother was asking about, because the sisters, they couldn't hear the question, the hypocrites, the brother was asking about the eye in Surah Al-Hadid where they're asked to look, they're looking for their light, and it would say, go look behind you, and then a barrier will be placed between them. That's talking about the hypocrites, because the believers and the hypocrites will be together, okay, on the stand. And all those people who worship different deities will have been led with their deities, you know, into the hellfire. So those who worship the idols will come and appear with them and lead them into the hellfire, and the Christians will follow, you know, an appearance of a devil which will appear in the form of Jesus and so forth. Now the hypocrites, who apparently in this world were with the believers, right, will be with intermingled with the believers. When it comes time to cross over the Sirat, over the bridge, okay? I mean, what leads you over this bridge, which is as long as the hellfire, and yet is as sharp as a sword's edge and as thin as a strand? I mean, you know, hair of hair. I mean, typically, you know, if you try to, you know, walk on a plank, you know what I'm saying, which is maybe 6 inches or 10 inches wide, and there was no lights, you would fall, because you wouldn't be able to know where you're to place your foot. So how much more so when it's over the hellfire and it's so thin and so sharp, right? The light of your iman will lead you, you see? And so that's why some people will have, because of their iman being weak, they will only have light as if it's just like something glowing, like an ember. So they'll crawl, because that's all they can see, and just lead them over, and they'll crawl over this thing. But other people who have much good deeds will pass over it. When the Prophet ﷺ said that, like the blinking of an eye, others like the flashing of lightning, others like a strong wind, and so forth. So the hypocrites, when they come time to cross, and they'll say, well, where is our light? Okay, the believers will say to them, you know what I'm saying, go get your light. So then a barrier will be placed between them, see? And so here, the true faith comes out from that hypocritical faith. And so the barrier comes to them, and they're sent to the hellfire. So this is how Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is deceiving the hypocrites, just like they try to deceive Allah azza wa jalla in this world, and how they try to deceive the believers. So Allah will deceive them until the last moment, you see. And so they'll think that they're going to go along, and yeah, they're moving it along. And then, you see, this will happen to them, the deception will happen to them. And may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala preserve us from hypocrisy.
Could you please repeat point 44, which part of the hadith was weak?
No, the hadith that says, while the Prophet ﷺ said, whoever recites the Quran and expresses it clearly, he has with each letter recited from it 10 good deeds, and whoever recites it and mispronounces it, he has with each letter a single good deed. That hadith in totality is weak. No, I mean, the Prophet ﷺ said, yes, that the one who is, you know, proficient in reciting the Qur'an, that he is with the angels. And the one who, you know, yata'atta, that he struggles in reciting it, right, that he will have 2 rewards, right? But this hadith says that if, you know, another hadith says that for every, you know, letter you recite the Qur'an, you have 10 rewards. I do not say alif, lam, mim is a single letter, but alif is a letter, lam is a letter, mim is a letter, right? Those are 2 correct hadith, but this hadith that if you recite the Quran, and let's say a word has 5 letters and you recite it correctly, then you get 10 rewards for each letter. But if you cite it, you know, you have problems because you mispronounce it, so you get one. That's a weak hadith.
The Mu'tazila deny the vision on the basis that you cannot see Allah in a direction. They use the verse, "No vision can grasp him." They also deny the vision on the basis of the statement addressed to Prophet Musa alayhi salam saying, "You cannot see me." They say "lan" in "lan tarani" means negation of Musa seeing Allah. Please disprove their arguments.
Well, yes, I mean, I think the question is confusing here, the Ash'aris and the Mu'tazila, but nonetheless we can come to the point. Because direction, the issue of the argument of direction is basically an Ash'ari direction. I mean, they say you see Allah but not in a direction. So, but the Mu'tazila, they deny that you can see Allah. And they use two Quranic ayat in order to support their point. The point is, as believers, right? When we have this verse from the Quran that says, on the day of judgment, people will, their faces will be radiant looking unto their Lord. And when the Prophet ﷺ says that each one of you will see Allah, that you will see Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala as you see the moon in its clarity, right? You will not have to gather together. Then we should accept these ayat, and we should know that the Quran is not going to, and we accept the ayat and the hadith, and we know that the Quran and the hadith are not going to contradict, right? And if we can't put it together, what is our position? Huh? We accept it all. So we say we accept it all. This is true and that is true. You know, we don't understand how they come together, because that's the path we're supposed to take. But how do we understand it? Well, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said, "La tudrikhu al-afsar," which the brother translated, "No vision can grasp him." And idrak in the Arabic language, from the word tudrikhu, the verb comes from, doesn't mean, the word grasp sort of tries to imply that, but it means to encompass. Encompass, okay? So, you know, to see something is different than to encompass something in sight. I mean, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is so great. He's Allahu, that's why we say Allahu Akbar, that you cannot worship Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala as He deserves. I mean, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said that there is not a single hand span in the heavens except that there is an angel either standing in prayer or bowing or prostrating. They have been that from the beginning of the creation until the day of judgment. And when the horn is blown, they will say, "Oh Allah, we have not worshipped you as you deserve." Okay. You cannot praise Allah as He is to be praised. For that's why the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam said in the dua, which we say during witr, right? "La nuhsi thana'an alayk, anta kama athnayta ala nafsika." We cannot praise you as you deserve. You are only as you have praised yourself. Okay. You cannot fear Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala as He deserves. You cannot repent to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala as He deserves. And likewise, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is so great, you cannot encompass Him in knowledge. As one of the ayat we took earlier, وَلَا يُحِيطُونَ بِهِ عِلْمًا, that they do not encompass Him in knowledge. And likewise, when we see Allah on the Day of Judgment, Allah is so great, we will not be able to encompass Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in sight. And so the verse, لَا تُدْرِكُ الْأَفْصَارِ, is still valid in that context. I mean, there's no contradiction between that and seeing Allah Azza wa Jalla in the hereafter. In the same way that, you know, when you look in the sky above you in the nighttime, right? I mean, there's no way you can see the whole sky. You look at one direction, then you have to turn your head because you cannot grasp the whole sky with your eyesight, okay? So, and yet we know that the heavens is very small in compared, because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said that His kursi, right, which is above, which is before His throne, is wide, you know, as the heavens and the earth. And yet His kursi concerned to His throne, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, is that if you take a ring and you cast it in the desert. And the throne is so large that only Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala can measure it. And yet Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is greater than that, because the whole creation in His hand is like a mustard seed in one of our hands. So how could you encompass Allah azza wa jalla in sight? As far as the statement of that Allah said to Musa, "Lan tarani," you will not be able to see me, meaning in this world. Because had it been impossible to see Allah in this world and also in the hereafter, then Musa alayhi salam, which is a prophet of Allah, and not just any prophet of Allah, but one of the five messengers of Allah, Ulul Azm, and one who Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala raised above the other messengers in the sense that Allah spoke to him directly, right? Yet, would he not know that? I mean, why would he ask Allah Azza wa Jalla to see him if it was an impossibility? So it is possible to see Allah Azza wa Jalla, but as the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam said, "No, none of you will see your Lord until he dies." So it's something which, as so, "Lan tarani," you will not see me, meaning in this world, not meaning in the hereafter.
Just two more questions, inshallah, so that we can have a quick break between now and the next lecture. You said that it's all very well to read these lecture notes, but we will not really benefit until we make it part of our character. What are your suggestions for incorporating this new knowledge into our practical daily lives.
I mean, we're studying matters of aqidah, so, I mean, the point is that if one has a misunderstanding in his aqidah, then by learning this, he's correcting that misunderstanding. So that's one way to incorporate this new knowledge. The other thing is we learn certain principles which are beneficial, I mean, in general. I mean, in the sense that, for instance, that we know that if we don't understand something in the Quran or in the Sunnah, we should accept it and believe it and not try to delve into it. That's something which is beneficial for us. The fact that we should submit to the Quran, to what Allah tells us in the Quran and what in the Sunnah, that's beneficial for us. But in the end, I mean, I would hope that when we understand this aqidah, we should increase in love of Allah, increase because our knowledge of Allah has increased. We should increase of fear of Allah. We should increase of our hope for Allah's mercy. As we'll go into the thing, I mean, to know that, for instance, that the Quran is the literal words of Allah. I mean, when one understands this, and now he should approach the Quran, you know, he or she should approach the Quran thinking about it that, well, yes, these are the words of Allah, Azza wa Jalla, and this is Allah spoke these words, and so he should have a reverence and awe coming to the Quran, which would impact the way he reads and the way he understands and the way he applies it. Likewise, when you know that, you know, this is a great blessing to see Allah in the hereafter, you should strive in order to win this blessing and not be amongst those people who have been, you know, who will be veiled from Allah on the Day of Judgment. Likewise, when you know that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is above you, your heart should then, you know, be directed up when you worship Allah azza wa jal, and so forth and so on. So, I mean, in this way we can draw, you know, benefits from what we've learned.
On point number 46, you mentioned the statement that we will visit Allah is weak. How can we reconciliate with that with the hadith that the believers will visit Allah every Friday in Jannah, then return to their families?
Yes, I mean, I don't know how we're going to reconcile this. I mean, there is a hadith that says that the male believers will come on every Friday, so I mean, when the commentator on the printed edition of this book, you know, he said the hadith was weak, that they will visit him. I mean, why didn't he, you know, reconcile it with this hadith? I had the same question in my mind, so that, you know, as to how to reconcile it. So, you know, maybe this hadith he also considers it to be weak or not. But that's something which we need to, you know, to investigate into. Yes. So I mean, so what is it? I mean, what are they thinking? That Allah is delineating in the six directions? I mean, what?
They don't accept.
No, I know they don't accept the commentary, but I mean, I don't recollect. I don't personally recollect what it is that they find objectionable. But the point is that, I mean, that we believe that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, I mean, unless they find it objectionable because, well, I mean, even that, I don't know what their argument is. But the point is that, you know, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, I mean, you know, Al-Tahawi says in his creed, you know, he's not delineated by the six directions. In other words, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is greater and he encompasses the creation. I mean, up and down and left and right and front and back, okay, which is the six directions, okay, is only in reference to two created beings. It's only in reference to two created beings. This brother is in front of me, this brother's to my right, this brother's to my left, the wall's behind me, the floor is underneath me, the roof is on top of me. These are in reference to all created beings, right? But the whole creation, the heavens and the earth and the angels and everything, I mean, is in Allah's hand like a mustard seed in one of our hands. So, I mean, there's no comparison here. So the issue of directions here is not even applicable to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
Okay, that's it for now, inshallah. We will try our best to get all the questions answered by the end of the course. So if it hasn't been answered now, then inshallah it will be. The next lecture is at 3:30, which is in 15 minutes' time. So please can we try to be back on time for that one. SubhanAllah, wa bihamdihi, wa shahadu an la ilaha illa anta, astaghfiruka wa atubu ilayk.